Book of Acts, the 9th chapter. The name Paul is a name that is sweet to the ears of Christians. It is a name that brings to mind the most zealous missionary this side of the cross. It is a name that brings to mind a man that wrote 13 of our New Testament books. A man whose life embodied commitment and sacrifice and tenacity and endurance. It is a name that whenever you hear the word Paul, you remember a man that you would like to imitate in his commitment to Christ. But it wasn't always that way. His name wasn't always Paul, a name to inspire, but his name was Saul of Tarsus, a name that brought fear to the minds of everyone who followed Jesus. He was a man who began with probably greater tenacity the first persecution of the church that you can find anywhere on the pages of history. He was a man who began a persecution of the church with such ferocious tenacity. Whenever someone heard the name Saul of Tarsus, they immediately began to fear. If you look at the third verse of the 8th chapter, it tells you that by the time you get to Acts 9, this man Saul has become the archenemy of the church. It says in chapter 3 of verse 8 of chapter 8, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And then there is a brief interlude where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, gives us some more narrative information, and then he picks up in chapter 9, verse 1, where he left off in chapter 8, verse 3. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Why in the world would this man persecute the people who followed Jesus with such tenacity? Was it that they were so vile and so vain and so polluted and corrupt that they were destroying the society of which Saul was a part? Absolutely not. They were kind, they were loving, they were pure, they were innocent. Why in the world then was he determined to stop this progress of the way? Well, it was because of the message they preached. You see, the message they preached was that this man Jesus of Nazareth was in fact resurrected from the dead. That this Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the one that Israel had been looking for hundreds and hundreds of years. He had now come in Jesus. Saul, like most of his colleagues, the Jews, didn't believe that for a minute. In their own mind, they were convinced that the disciples of Jesus had stolen away the body after his burial and that he was rotting away somewhere in some hidden grave, somewhere outside Jerusalem. He was determined that he was going to stop this lie called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whenever he had persecuted all he could find in Jerusalem, he wasn't even content to stop there. He wanted to go to Damascus, for he heard that there was a group there. And so, armed with letters in his hand from the high priest, he headed for Damascus to visit the synagogue to see if he could find anyone who followed Jesus, bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. With letters in hand, he started the most memorable trip of his life. For in the years to come, as he stood before kings and rulers, he would recount what happened on this trip. The Bible says at verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" I think he probably already knew the answer to that question, but he didn't want to hear it. And the voice came back, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. The confrontation came on the road to Damascus. It was a confrontation that was inevitable for Saul's life. He was determined that he was going to stop the name of Jesus, and sure enough, the confrontation came from the one he sought to destroy his name, Jesus. You know, there's something I've noticed about Jesus. You just can't remain neutral about this one Jesus. The confrontation comes in every life. In fact, you may be now in a time of confrontation with the risen Christ. It may be through a friend. It may be through a circumstance in life. It may be through a Bible class. It may be through your own personal Bible study. But at some point in time, the confrontation comes. Just like Saul of Tarsus, it's a devastating confrontation. Saul is led into the city of Damascus, where he's got to wrestle now with a decision. Led into the city, and for 3 days he is so devastated by the confrontation of the risen Christ, because now you see he understands that what the Christians have been saying about this Jesus is true. He is the Messiah. He is resurrected from the dead. And now as he wrestles alone with his own decisions, he's got to decide what he's going to do about the confrontation. On the one side of the ledger is everything he's known in his life. His family, what would they say if he made this conversion? All of the friends that he had in the Jewish faith, all of that, what would they say if he made this dramatic conversion to the way? And Gamaliel, the famous teacher in Israel that was his mentor and his coach and his teacher, what would Gamaliel think? There was righteousness according to the law that he'd practiced all of his life. There was everything that Israel stood for. On the one side of the ledger, but on the other side, there was Jesus Christ. He couldn't deny the fact that Jesus had appeared to him on the road. He couldn't deny it. He couldn't deny the fact that what the Christians had been saying about Jesus was in fact reality. Here was this one that he'd been looking for hundreds of years. He had come in Jesus. Now Paul had seen him. And he had to decide what he was going to do. Boy, that's a tough decision, isn't it? And some of you may, in fact, even be in the decision-making process about Jesus. That you're in process of trying to decide what you're going to do about Jesus. And on the one side, there's family, and there's friends, and there's pride, and there's comfort, and there's what you've been doing all of your life. And on the other side is Jesus. And to make a decision for Jesus might mean, in some of your cases, alienation from what you've been a part of all your life. If you're in that process right now, you can relate to what Saul is going through in Damascus. 3 days, God lets him wait and wrestle and struggle and decide. Finally, on the third day, God appears to a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Ananias, he says, I want you to go over to a street called Straight and ask for a man named Saul of Tarsus. He's waiting for you. And Ananias responds like most of us would respond and like many of the men of the Bible responded when called upon to do something that was fearful. He responded with hesitation. Like Moses at the burning bush who said, God, I can't go. I can't even speak. Like Jonah who ran the opposite direction whenever he's told to go to Nineveh. So Saul waits this reluctant disciple named Ananias who responded by saying, Lord, do you remember who this guy is? You know, as I've said before, it's kind of like being invited to a picnic with Charlie Manson. This guy's been killing people, God. I mean, this guy is known for his persecution. And in fact, he came here to imprison people. Finally, the Lord gets tired of it and he just says, go. And Ananias comes. And now the decision becomes action. There are two other accounts in the book of Acts about this conversion incident of Saul of Tarsus. The next two accounts are found in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. And what they are is Saul's own personal testimony about what happened. And his own testimony about what happened is that when Ananias came, he comes with the command to tell him what to do. Remember, God told him, the risen Lord told him on the road to Damascus, go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Finally, Ananias shows up 3 days later, and here is what he tells him he must do. Acts 22:16, in Paul's own words, he says, when Ananias showed up, he said, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. And Acts 9 says, verse 18, he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained strength. You see, it was there in that baptism that his conversion process was made complete. It was there that there was that unique union between him and Jesus. It was there that he joined Jesus and Jesus joined him, and his sin was washed away. And out of that entire conversion process, history was changed by the power of God at work in this man's life. There are two or three things that I have noted about Paul or Saul of Tarsus that I think have application for us. Number one, he received a new mission when he obeyed the risen Christ. A new mission. Would you look at what God says to Ananias in verse 15 about Saul? The Lord said to Ananias, go, listen, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. Here is a man whose mission in life had been to destroy the church. Now his mission is to build the church. Here's a man whose mission had been to stamp out the name of Jesus, and now his mission is to spread the name of Jesus. I tell you, people, there was never a moment in Saul or Paul's life from that moment forward where he ever questioned what he needed to do. He knew what his mission was, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. I cut out a quote that I wanted to read to you that was written by Gibbons in his monumental work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. If you ever want to read something that will impress you, it's Gibbons' work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He wrote these words about the church and what the church had done in the Roman Empire. While that great empire was invaded by open violence and undermined by slow decay, A pure and humble religion gently insinuated itself into the minds of men. It grew up in silence and obscurity. It derived new vigor from opposition. And it finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the Capitol. Do you wish you'd said that? It finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the Capitol. Church, that's our mission. It is to finally erect the banner of the cross on the ruin of human life. It is to erect the banner of the cross on lives that have been broken and torn asunder and pained and empty. It is our mission to take the good news of Jesus to those who need it. Paul not only received a new mission, he received a new community, a new fellowship. I got to tell you, one of the most moving things to me is what it says in verse 19 about Saul. He had gone to Damascus, reputation preceding him. People fearful of him. He had gone to Damascus to arrest Christians. And it says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And later a plot is uncovered to take his life in Damascus, and he heads for Jerusalem. And naturally, the people in Jerusalem are reluctant to receive him into their fellowship. But Barnabas interviews him. He discovers this man's conversion is real. And the Bible says in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now listen to these incredible words. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem. This community of faith had received the archenemy of the church into their fellowship. And they embraced him. And they received him. And they aided him. And they blessed him. Folks, there is nothing in this world as sweet as the community that one can experience in the body of Jesus Christ. Last night, three or four of us were visiting with a lady at a cookout. She was asking about the church where we attend. We started asking, she said, in the process, I have been going to so-and-so church on the south side of town. And I said, well, where do you live on the south? She said, no, I live on the north side. I said, why do you go to the south side, the church? She said, well, my family is there. She said, I go down there and I meet with my family, but she said, you know, I haven't met any friends there. She said, they don't believe in divorce. And I'm divorced. And I haven't made any friends there. And though she tried to make some remarks, tried to lighten it a little bit by saying, you know, you go there and you're divorced, it's As I listened to her and as I thought about that conversation later, I know that there is some incredible pain in her. Because what she wants and needs so desperately is community. I tell you that story not to put down another group, but to raise our awareness, folks, of what we're to be about. Community. To say to people in their brokenness and in their flaws and in their sin and in their rejection of the gospel of Christ in their life, to say to them, you can accept Christ now and come into our fellowship. And we will give you the sweetest thing there is on this earth, and that is fellowship with the body of Jesus. Saul found that expression, that love, that reception in the church. I was reading about James Stockdale. Stockdale was one of the first pilots shot down in Vietnam in 1965, and for over 7 years he was a prisoner of war to the Viet Cong. The things they did to him in his 7 years of captivity are absolutely indescribable, inhumane. He was not only beaten regularly and severely, but for days at a time they would chain his hands up over his head so that he couldn't even swat away the mosquitoes and the insects that were getting him. Today he can't even bend his left knee, and he walks with a cane and a severe limp because his leg was broken during one of his beatings and they never reset it. But he said, of all of the physical things that happened to me, the worst thing they ever did to me was to put me in isolation, where I was cut off from my fellow prisoners of war, and the only people I ever saw were my torturers and my interrogators. And I thought, you know, to be one in this world who's been broken and hurt by the circumstances of life, and then to be cut off from fellowship, what a sentence of torture. The body of Jesus is about community. It is about receiving all kinds, all flavors, all backgrounds into the family of God and embracing them. And to have someone to love together and to laugh together and to cry together and to encourage you when you're down and to help stand you up when you're hurting. There's nothing sweeter than that. Saul not only had a new mission and a new community, he had a new hope. A new hope. You know, hope can cause you to do and endure enormous things. When I was a kid growing up, my mother was a great cook, but she just didn't ever cook dessert for our family. And so every time we'd go to my grandmother's house, my grandmother fixed not one or two, but a dozen desserts. You know, when you go to our grandmother's house, I mean, there was everything in the world to eat there. And I loved going to my grandmother's house and sitting down at the table and knowing I was going to get some of grandmother's chocolate cake. The food I hated the worst as a little boy was macaroni and cheese. I mean, the thought of the macaroni and cheese made me nauseous. But it seemed that every time I went to my grandmother's house, it seemed that a part of the food that was on the table was, guess what? Macaroni and cheese. And all of the desserts, he would sit down at one end of the table and we'd all gather around the other end of the table and I would be sitting there with macaroni and cheese on my plate and eat everything else but the macaroni and cheese, looking at that cake down at the end of the table. And my parents would always say to me the same words, Ronnie, when you finish your macaroni and cheese, you may have some chocolate cake. I want to tell you, I could even endure macaroni and cheese knowing that I was going to get a bite of my grandmother's chocolate cake. You know what? Hope can help you endure just about anything this life can offer you if you know that at the end of it all, there's going to be communion with Jesus Christ. Hope can help you make it through the night. William Dyke is a young man who at age 10 lost his sight and became blind. William Dyke grew up to be an incredibly witty, intelligent, handsome young man. And while he was in graduate school in England, he met an admiral's daughter, an admiral in the Navy in England. And they began to spend enormous amounts of time together, fell in love, and set a date to be married. William Dyke had never seen anything since age 10. He'd never seen her face, but he desperately loved her. At the insistence of the admiral, he submitted himself to examination and to surgery that was being done in England that might, I repeat, might help him see again. After Dyke had gone through the surgery, he stated that he didn't want the gauze taken off his eyes until the wedding ceremony. That the first sight he wanted to see, if he could see, was the face of his new bride. And so at the wedding ceremony, William Dyke was standing there with the gauze wrapped around his head, and his father stood behind him. And as his bride came down the aisle, the father of William Dyke began unwrapping the gauze around his head and his eyes. And with the last circumference taken off and the gauze taken off of his eyes, William Dyke opened his eyes and blinked in sensitivity for a moment, and then joy filled his face, and he said to his bride, "You're even more beautiful than I ever imagined." Church, one of these days, we're going to stand in the presence of King Jesus, and I promise you, like the groom who looked into his bride's face, we're going to say one day, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." That's the hope that fills us. That's the hope that can help us make it through whatever we have to suffer. That's the hope that saw Saul through all kinds of trouble and pain and agony in his life, but he knew one of these days the crown was going to be his with the king. And he wrote right before they beheaded his, took his head off his body, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And now, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but to all those who've longed for His appearing." Does that hope fill your life this morning? If you don't have that kind of hope that characterizes you, that can see you through any adversity life offers you, you come to Jesus Christ. He'll give you a new mission, a new community, and a new hope. And He invites you to come to Him right now while we stand and sing. If you have your Bibles tonight, would you open them please to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans, the 9th chapter. We're going to begin tonight in Romans 9. Unusual sermon. I've got one point and three passages. That's a little bit of the opposite of what we normally do, which is normally one passage and three points. But tonight, one point and three passages. Let me begin by saying that we have been involved on Sunday nights for the last few weeks in a series of sermons that has tried to address the winds of change that are blowing in our midst. That as a result of diagnostic study done by Dr. John Ellis, the feedback that you as a church family gave to him and to the leadership of this church family, we're in the midst of planning some changes in regards to this church family. I know that there are several reactions that come as a result of talking about change. The first reaction is, well, I don't even like to talk about change. I don't like to entertain the thought of change, and I sure don't want to talk about change, and I understand that feeling. There are some, though, who are excited about the prospects of change. There are some who are saying, I cannot wait until some of these changes begin to take place so that I can be a part of them and I can help implement them and support them, etc. And then there are some who say, you know, it seems to me that at this place and in other places I've been, some people change things just for the sake of change. Change just for the sake of change makes me very uncomfortable, they say. And so I want to go on record tonight in saying to you that for my part, at least, that we will not change anything just for the sake of change. The only reason we would change anything is in hopes of better fulfilling the mission God has given us as a church, and that is to reach lost people. Changing traditions that have been practiced for a long time, changing those just for the sake of change is not a good prospect, in my opinion. But if changing some of those will help us better fulfill the mission God has given us, then I think it is incumbent upon us to change those things which will help us reach lost. And so tonight I want to begin by saying that all of the talk about change, if your response is that all of this is just change for change's sake, I want to assure you that it isn't. That the feedback that was given by this church family to John Ellis and to the leadership of this congregation said, we want to become more effective in reaching lost people. And so to help us do that, some changes are necessary. Because as they say, you practice the same things you've always practiced, you can expect the same results that you are currently getting. And since none of us are satisfied with the results that we are getting evangelistically, then it is incumbent upon us to begin some changes. Tonight I want to talk about one point, and it is the fundamental change that has to take place in us. And that is that we have got to begin to rethink our commitment to lost people. I don't care how you slice it, I don't care how you evaluate it. I don't care how you report it. If a value change does not take place in us so that we begin to rethink our own commitment to lost people, then regardless of whatever structural changes we might make, it will all be for naught. And the thought of going through pain for nothing, going through change and the pain that change brings for nothing, is a very, very poor prospect in my opinion. And so the very first thing we need to address and continue to address and remind ourselves of is the fact that we need to rethink our commitment to lost people. And I want to begin in a passage in Romans 9 that has always intrigued me. Paul has been writing for 8 chapters on the thesis of one being justified by faith. He has written some of the most inspirational words that are found anywhere in the New Testament. He reaches a crescendo at the end of chapter 8 that is probably the crescendo of the letter. When he begins to say that there isn't anything that can separate us from the love of God, not anything. And before he moves on to the practical matters of the epistle to the Romans, He has an interlude of three chapters when he begins to talk about the Jews and their role in all of this thing. And he begins by talking about how he feels about the Jews. Now, the Jews are the ones who had dealt him the most punishment in his life. It had been the Jews that had persecuted him to the fullest. It had been the Jews that had followed him on all his missionary journeys and had stirred up trouble after he'd been in there and tried to decode everything that he had done. It was the Jews that were responsible for having him arrested and accused and beaten and stoned. It was all the responsibility of the Jews. And you would think that after many years of having bad experiences with the Jews, that Paul would think, these Jews, I'll have nothing to do with them. But as you turn to Romans 9 in the first verse or two, Paul begins to share the heart of what he feels about the Jews. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. This is a way that Paul has of bringing as his witness the Holy Spirit of God that he's testifying to the truth. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Have you ever loved anybody that much? Have you ever been burdened for anybody to the degree that you could wish that you yourself would be cut off from Christ and sacrifice and forfeit your right into heaven for the sake of someone else being saved? Have you ever loved that much? Well, I think the answer to that for many in this room is yes. For some of you have loved and do currently love your mates to that degree. That if it came down to a point of one of you being saved, you would give your own life if it meant the salvation of your mate. And I know that there are many, many parents in this room who feel that way about their children. That when it comes to the point of the welfare of my child, I would give up anything I have and anything I own and even forfeit my own life if it would mean the welfare, the betterment of welfare of my children. I was talking to one of our church secretaries the other day, Pat Morrison, her son Philip. She and Tom's son Philip has just undergone two very serious surgeries for a malignancy. And before the second surgery, I was asking Pat how she felt about that. And she said, I wish I could do it for him. And when she said that, I thought, that is exactly what I expected for her to say. Because that is exactly what I would feel about my own children. About one of my children facing surgery for a malignancy to the degree that Philip was facing it. And for her to say, you know, I wish if it were in my control, if I had the choice, I would choose that the surgery be done on me and that he didn't have to go through this. You see, people, that's the way Paul felt about the salvation of his people, the Jews. He said, when it comes down to it, that if I had a choice in the matter, that I would cut myself off from Christ for eternity. That I, in fact, would be willing to suffer an eternity in hell separate from Christ if it would mean that the nation of Israel would come to Jesus. There is no way to describe how burdened he felt for the Jewish people and how desperately he loved them for the sake of their salvation. And I guess the question begins to come to me first because this passage speaks to me and convicts me. Do I care that much about lost people that I would be willing to go to almost any degree to see someone saved? And to be honest with you, I think that the answer to that in my life most of the time is no. But I want to feel that way about lost people. And I want God to change my heart to have a burden like that for people who don't know Christ. That I'd be willing to suffer any discomfort, that I'd be willing to suffer any sacrifice if it would mean the salvation of someone who doesn't know Jesus. I want to feel that way about lost people. And I think that that is the first thing that this church family has got to address. Are we that committed to lost people? That we feel about the lost the way Paul did about the Jews? I want to tell you, people, that we can, in fact, make an impact on unchurched and lost people. I want to brag, boast for a moment about our young people. They're in the midst of a very special outreach program that is called Straight Up. This has been planned for 6 weeks on Wednesday nights. Our young people planned this special program of outreach to their high school mates, their high school classmates, to try to introduce them to who Jesus is and who God is and what that's all about. The attendance normally on a Wednesday night for our high school students runs about 40 to 45. This past Wednesday night in the first week of Straight Up, there were 168 teenagers at that program. They were teenagers that our teenagers invited to come with them. They were teenagers who came in, and many of them unchurched, have no clue about God or the Bible or Jesus or what that is all about. And 40 to 45 of our teenagers had 168 kids in a special program this past Wednesday night. I need to go on and add that this past Thursday and Friday was a fall break in the public schools at Edmond. Was it also true in Putnam City, in Oklahoma City? So Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, the first night of the program was like a Friday night normally. I mean, the teenagers did not have school the next day, and so they were able to go out and do whatever they wanted to do. And 168 were there to be introduced to the concept of who God is and what this Christian life is all about. I want to tell you, that is what it's going to take on the part of not just our teenagers, but all of us that are interested enough and care enough about lost people that we would invite them. You see, that's the beginning step of introducing them into the fact of who God is. You say, well, I don't know how to lead my friend to Christ. Can you invite them to church? You know, Gallup has done a poll that said 82% of Americans claim that they have some relationship to Jesus Christ. 82%. And yet on any given Sunday, you'll find about 40% of Americans in church. Gallup says that the other 40+% that isn't in church, over half of them would accept an invitation to go to church if they were asked by a friend to go to church with them. Folks, all we've got to do is ask them. And half of them are going to say yes just out of the relationship that we have with them. But the question is, do we care enough about them that we'd risk asking? Second passage, Luke 15. Yeah, I know Luke 15 is a familiar passage to everybody. It's a passage that begins by criticism of Jesus because he's hanging out with the wrong crowds. The sinners, the tax collectors, they're gathering around Jesus. And the religious people of the day made their accusations. And the bottom line is this, a real committed religious person wouldn't hang out with these kind of people. And so Jesus tells three stories back to back to back to make a point about how God feels about lost people. The point of these three stories is to emphasize to the religious people who are making accusation against Jesus, this is how God feels about the lost people. So he tells three stories. A story of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy. And in these three stories, you're going to find some characteristics that are common to all three stories. Number one, you're going to find that something of value is missing in all three stories. Something of enormous value is missing in all three stories. The sheep was precious to the shepherd, or he wouldn't have gone looking for it. The coin was of extreme value to the woman who lost the coin, or she wouldn't have gone to such a degree to search for it. And the boy, needless to say, was precious to the father. And so there is something missing in all three stories of extreme value. The second thing you're going to notice that is common to all three stories that Jesus tells about how God feels about lost people is if they mattered enough to the owner that the search was launched for them. The shepherd cared enough about the sheep that he went out and left the 99 behind him to go find the one that was lost. The coin mattered enough to the woman who lost it that she lit a lamp and swept the entire house so she could find the one coin that was missing. And the implication is in the story of the lost boy that the father searched the horizon every single day. Though he himself didn't go after the boy, he searched the horizon every day looking for that boy to come home. Because when he did come, the Bible says he saw him while he was a long way off and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So something is so precious that a search is launched to find them. And the other thing you're going to find that's common to all three stories is that whenever that which was lost is found, there is great rejoicing. Whenever the shepherd finds the sheep, he calls his friends together and says, "Let's rejoice. I found my sheep." And the woman, when she finds the coin, she calls her neighbors together. She said, "Let's rejoice. Let's have a party. I found my coin that was missing." And whenever the boy shows up and his father throws his arms around him and embraces him and he says he wants the ring and the sandals and the robe and kill the fatted calf. Let's eat, drink. I mean, let's throw a party because this boy of mine was lost and is found. Jesus tells that story to say that's the way it is in heaven when somebody who's lost comes home. If I understand that story right, if I understand what Jesus is saying in those three stories, he is saying that lost people matter enough to God that whenever a lost person comes home, all heaven throws a party. If I understand what he's saying in this chapter is right, it means on December the 30th, 1971, all of heaven threw a party because Ronnie White came home to the Father. And on the morning you came, or the afternoon, or the evening that you came home to God, all heaven threw a party. Because you matter that much to God. You see, we need to rethink our commitment to unchurched people. Because we need to have a burden for them like Paul had, and we need to care about them like God does. Lost people matter to God. They matter enough that He sent His own Son on the search to find them. For He said Himself in Luke 22, the Son of Man, Luke 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That needs to be us. One last passage on this one point, 1 Corinthians 9. We have looked at this passage two or three times already in the Sunday night series. I want you to know that my Bible is coming apart. I've got pages falling out of my Bible. There are some pages I'd like to fall out, but these don't particularly seem to be the ones. The ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians is a chapter where Paul says, as an apostle, he has freedom. His freedom, in fact, he says, as an apostle, should give him the freedom, if he should so desire, to eat and drink anything he wants. That's verse 3. Verse 4. He says his freedom, in fact, would give him the right that if he wanted to, he could take a believing wife like the rest of the apostles had taken, if he wanted to. He says that his freedom, in fact, would allow him to be paid for his preaching the gospel of Christ, if he so chose. And he goes on and talks for two or three paragraphs about the freedom that he has in Christ to receive money for preaching the good news of Jesus, but he did not ever exercise that freedom. He finally says, all the freedoms that are mine, verse 19, all of the freedoms I have as an apostle, I have sacrificed, I have given them up, that I might win as many as possible to Jesus. To the Jews, he said, I became like a Jew so I could win the Jews. To the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile so that I could win the Gentiles. To the weak, I became like one who was weak so that I could win the weak. He says, I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means, I might win some. All of the things that you count as freedoms, Paul says, I set aside all of those freedoms for one reason. I care enough about lost people to sacrifice my own freedom in Jesus. Church, you have a freedom to hang out with whoever you want. You can hang out with whomever you please. But the question is, do we care enough about lost people to hang out with some who don't know Jesus? When you come to this place, you can sit wherever you want. You have that freedom. And you can talk with, when you're in this place, whomever you choose. But the question is, are you willing to sacrifice the freedom that you have to do that? To look for somebody who doesn't know Jesus and establish a relationship with them and to sit with them and to encourage them. You have the freedom to use your time however you choose to use it. You've got certain numbers of hours a week that you work and certain numbers of hours a week that you spend with family and certain numbers of hours a week that you spend in leisure time, and you're free to choose however you want to choose to use that time. The question is, do you want to take some of that freedom that you have and sacrifice it for the sake of somebody who doesn't know Christ? You see, until we begin here in our own hearts to be burdened for lost people the way these people of the early church were, until that change takes place in us, other changes will have had no consequence. Because however good the preaching might be, unless there are lost people to hear it, it won't matter at all. No matter how good the singing might be, if it falls on ears that are already believers in an evangelistic effort, it has no bearing. Do we care enough about lost people to sacrifice some of our freedoms for the sake of winning some? That fundamental change has got to take place in us, or we will continue to have the same results we've always had. And that prospect, I don't think, is an option for us. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do need a change. A change that only you can bring about, and a change that takes place inside us. A change that causes us to feel a real sense of burden and love for those who are lost. A change that makes us feel about lost people the way you do. That we understand they matter to you and so they ought to matter to us. A change that's fundamental in that we're willing to sacrifice the freedoms that we could exercise as Christians just so that we can touch someone. For the kingdom's sake. And Father, in this moment of silence, it is our prayer you will help bring about that change in our hearts. Help us to care about those who are lost. And help us to care enough to reach out to those who are around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. One thing I forgot to say. I know that there's great risk in trying to take a relationship that is just on a superficial friendship basis. I know that there is risk of vulnerability involved in trying to take that to the spiritual. And I know what the objection is to doing that. I'm afraid I might alienate myself from them. I want to say this in response to that objection. If we don't do it, we're going to be alienated from them for eternity. And so it is a must in every one of us that we care enough, even at the risk of alienation, to take relationships to the spiritual level and give them some spiritual answers that will change their eternity. Tonight, if maybe you need to respond in a public way to the invitation of Jesus. Or if you want to come and join hands with this church family and say, I understand what the thrust is going to be, and I want to be a part in trying to reach lost people in this community, and I want to join hands with you in doing that. I want to be a part of this church family and help you accomplish the things that you are trying to accomplish. Tonight, whatever your response to His call, would you come right now while we stand and sing?
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.
your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the 9th chapter. The name Paul is a name that is sweet to the ears of Christians. It is a name that brings to mind the most zealous missionary this side of the cross. It is a name that brings to mind a man that wrote 13 of our New Testament books. A man whose life embodied commitment and sacrifice, and tenacity, and endurance. It is a name that whenever you hear the word Paul, you remember a man that you would like to imitate in his commitment to Christ. But it wasn't always that way. His name wasn't always Paul, a name to inspire, but his name was Saul of Tarsus, a name that brought fear to the minds of everyone who followed Jesus. He was a man who began with probably greater tenacity the first persecution of the church that you can find anywhere on the pages of history. He was a man who began a persecution of the church with such ferocious tenacity. Whenever someone heard the name Saul of Tarsus, they immediately began to fear. If you look at the 3rd verse of the 8th chapter, it tells you that by the time you get to Acts 9, this man Saul has become the archenemy of the church. It says in chapter 3 of verse 8 of chapter 8, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And then there is a brief interlude where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, gives us some more narrative information, and then he picks up in chapter 9, verse 1, where he left off in chapter 8, verse 3. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Why in the world would this man persecute the people who followed Jesus with such tenacity? Was it that they were so vile and so vain and so polluted and corrupt that they were destroying the society of which Saul was a part? Absolutely not. They were kind, they were loving, they were pure, they were innocent. Why in the world then was he determined to stop this progress of the way? Well, it was because of the message they preached. You see, the message they preached was that this man Jesus of Nazareth was in fact resurrected from the dead. That this Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the one that Israel had been looking for hundreds and hundreds of years. He had now come in Jesus. Saul, like most of his colleagues, the Jews, didn't believe that for a minute. In their own mind, they were convinced that the disciples of Jesus had stolen away the body after his burial and that he was rotting away somewhere in some hidden grave, somewhere outside Jerusalem. He was determined that he was going to stop this lie called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whenever he had persecuted all he could find in Jerusalem, he wasn't even content to stop there. He wanted to go to Damascus, for he heard that there was a group there. And so, armed with letters in his hand from the high priest, he headed for Damascus to visit the synagogue to see if he could find anyone who followed Jesus, bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. With letters in hand, he started the most memorable trip of his life. For in the years to come, as he stood before kings and rulers, he would recount what happened on this trip. The Bible says at verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" I think he probably already knew the answer to that question. But he didn't want to hear it. And the voice came back, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. The confrontation came.